helps motivate our thinking from day to day. We can have a tendency to, I guess, sometimes look at the world around us and feel pretty good about ourselves. But we understand as we look into Scripture that anything that we have, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says, by God's grace I am what I am. Because of that, I'm going to take it and do my very best to serve God with all that I am, but I can't even do that without God's help. It's only God's grace. And that's the mindset that we should carry into every day. That we are truly poor men, but we cry into a Lord that faithfully hears us, answers us, and delivers us. Thank the Lord for that. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Last week was a message on wives, and the title was Wives Walk in Submission. And the idea was that the wife walks in submission. Ephesians 5 verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that verse really sets off a chain of ways in which various people, particularly in family and in employment, can show submission to God. For women, it is through submitting to her own husband, as we saw last week. This week, the title of the message is Husbands, Walk in Submission. Husbands, walk in submission. We'll be still in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25 through 28. Look at it with me. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Men, I will be speaking to you this morning. I urge you to approach this message, husbands particularly, humbly, eager and ready to learn, and willing to take action. Particularly, we as men can be very stubborn and not want to necessarily step up, because in doing so we're admitting weakness, failure. We have to say what the psalmist said, this poor man cried. It's hard for us sometimes to feel, to willingly place ourselves down a few notches. But we need to do that today in this message. If we were to scripturally define love, I think it would be summed up in the words of 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Quite literally, we can define love properly by defining God. What God is, love is. What God does is love. Who God is love. God is love. It stands to reckon that the more we know of God, then, the more we understand the concept of love. If we reverse that, we understand that a world that doesn't know God, a world that rejects God, also cannot know or understand the true meaning of love. A person cannot exercise true love without reflecting the character and nature of God. Why? Because God is love. When we are exercising biblical love, we are exercising the attributes of our Creator, because He is love. Now, of all the definitions which we have been memorizing in the past year, in Sunday school, before we started this most recent series, we'd been memorizing important terms. And we'll be getting back to that once we get back to the book of Judges, somewhere soon, I hope. We finished up this week with our Bible lessons, and we'll be moving on to other topics. We should finish those up soon. But of all of the lessons which we have learned thus far, I think the one that is probably most important is when we defined love. Society and culture has so greatly twisted the idea of love, the concept of love, the definition of love in most people's minds and hearts that most people can hardly even understand a shadow of what biblical true love is. So as we begin the message this morning, before we jump into the text, I want us to define love, what it is and what it is not. And let's begin with what love is not. Love is not an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Now, love contains emotions. Love brings with it emotions. Love elicits joy, wonder, fear, even pain. But love is not necessarily driven by emotions. We live in a society that tells us love comes and goes with our emotions. That our love is contingent upon how someone treats us or how good another person is to us. I can love someone today and fall out of love with them tomorrow. The common phrase, well, I just don't love you anymore. Love is thus ambiguous. Love is subjective. Love is based on how I'm feeling that morning. Love is based on how much sleep I got the night before. Love is based on how they treat me. Love is based on how I feel about them. It can be caught. It can be lost. In the eyes of society, love is something almost autonomous. It's almost beyond control. Love is flittering around somewhere, that idea of Cupid, where if that arrow strikes you, you got no help. There's nothing you can do about it. It's just the way it is. I've just plain fallen in love. I had no control. It's just what it is. I fell in love, or it's just what it is. I don't love you anymore. Much to the contrary of this kind of love, the love that God shows, the love that the Bible teaches, transcends emotions. Remember way back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, it said these words, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great," what? "Love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Before our salvations, the scriptures describe our state as being children of wrath. In a very literal sense, the wrath of God rested upon us for our sin against him, rested upon us for our rejection of him in unbelief, rested upon us for our rebellion. We were condemned to an eternity in hell as a just recompense of that rebellion. But the scriptures say that God, when we were children of wrath, loved us. Quite literally, the wrath of God and the love of God rested on us at the same time. Ever thought about that? God's love rested upon us, and God's wrath rested upon us. We were children of wrath, headed to hell, and yet at the very same time, God's love rested upon us. That doesn't make sense if love is an emotion, does it? Romans 5:6 states, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." How is it possible that wrath and love could rest upon us at the same time? Because love is not an emotion. Love is a choice. God loved us because he chose to love us. Now, his wrath, that emotional response to our sin, rested upon us. And that's not a commentary of his love. That's a commentary of his righteousness, of his holiness, and of his justice. His wrath fulfills his justice, his righteousness, his holiness. But at the same time, he is love. He loves us because he has chosen, in the midst of our rebellion, to place his love upon us. Thus we know that true love is not driven by emotion, because God's love is not driven by emotion, and God is love, 1 John 4:8. God loves us because he's chosen to love us. What love is not? Love is not strictly an emotion. Second, love is not simple affection. Love is not simple affection. Affection may heighten love. It may even compel love, but it does not define love. We have an easier time loving that which we're drawn to, do we not? We have an easier time loving something that is lovable. But being drawn to something does not meet a requirement of loving it. Does that make sense? Something doesn't have to be lovable to be loved. You don't have to be drawn to something in order to love that thing. The same example above applies. We've already read the verses. Christ died. He did not die for those that were good to him or kind to him. Romans 5, 6 again. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. He shed his love upon us when we were at our peak of unlovableness. See, love is not simple affection. God did not look down and say, oh, they're just so cute. How can I just have to love them. Look at those eyes. He didn't do that. He chose to love us when we were unlovable, when we were unlovely, when we were ungodly. As Christ hung on the cross, bloody and broken for the sins of the world, as the soldiers below him gambled, cast lots for his garments, he said those words recorded in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Talk about loving the unlovely. Christ hung on the cross, loving the very people that put him there. See, love is not an emotion. Love is not simple affection. We know that love is not this simple affection because God's love is not driven by simple affection, and God is love. Love's not just simple emotion. Love's not simple affection. Third, love is not favor. It's not kindness and good deeds. It's not driven by favor. It compels favor, does it not? Love often makes you want to do good things for the person you love, but oftentimes love demands rebuke, discipline, chastening. Society tells us that we do not love our children if we tell them no. Society tells us if we discipline our children that we're being abusive. Or if we do not go out of our way to cater to their wants, we're not being good parents. But God shows a very different picture of love in the scriptures, does he not? Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he is well pleased. God's correction, the chastening hand of God upon our lives, is keyed into his love for us. Not his wrath, his love. Proverbs 13, 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him, chasteneth him betimes, meaning many times. The father that loves his child will chasten his child many times until he's learned. That's chastening compelled by love. So love cannot simply be kindness, goodness, favor. And we know this because God's love is exhibited in chastening, and God is love. Do you see what we're doing here? We are wrapping our definition of love around God, who is love. So if God has shown something about his love, then that's what defines love. We define love through the character of God. And what we see from the character of God is that love is not just an emotion. Love is not simple affection. Love is not only favor or kindness. So at Legacy Baptist Church, we spent time in Sunday school memorizing a definition of biblical love. And it's one that we would all do well to keep in our minds. There are actually sheets back there that have the definition on it still. I noticed them just this morning. So somebody that has memorized this, please give me the definition of biblical love. Courtney.
Regardless of self-interest or sacrifice.
Or circumstances. Very good. It's been a while. Very good. Love. An unconditional choice to do what is best for the one who is loved, regardless of self-interest or circumstances. I think that's a pretty good definition of love. We might be able to find a better one if we tweaked it a little bit. But why spend so much time talking about this? Why have I spent the first X number of minutes of my sermon defining biblical love? Particularly for us men who are called to love our wives as Christ loves the church, without a proper understanding of what love is, without a proper understanding of God who is love, the rest of this message would be worthless. If a husband does not know what love is, he has absolutely no hope of being able to properly reflect that love to his wife. So, love is not just an emotion. Love is not simply favor. Love is not this worked up idea of circumstances. Love is a choice. To do what is best for the one who is loved, regardless of self-interest or circumstances. So let's look today at two expectations of biblical love as exampled in Christ and expected of husbands. That's what we're looking at. We're going to see two expectations of biblical love. Exampled in Christ, expected in husbands. The first one, husband, give yourself to your wife in love. Give yourself to your wife in love. Verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So let's impose that biblical definition that we've already talked about to husbands. Husbands, it is our responsibility to make an unconditional choice to do what is best for your wife, regardless of your own self-interests and regardless of the circumstances surrounding it. You can plug that into any situation and it's going to immediately be convicting. But Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes the reality of biblical love a step further than just this definition. He does not tell husbands to love their wives while taking for granted that they understand God's love. He specifically tells husbands that the love which they are to show to their wives should be an accurate reflection of the love that Jesus Christ has shown to the church of God. Now, the church here, we recall, is not speaking specifically of the local church, except as the local church reflects the church at large, what we would call the prospective church. All of those of every race, of every gender, of every nation that will one day stand in heaven before God as born-again believers, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is his church. And we, as a local body of believers, are a small reflection of the larger church, the church at large, here for the opportunity to evangelize, here to edify one another in love, is everything that we've learned about in Ephesians thus far, building up one another into the image of Christ. And so Christ has loved his church, meaning the individuals that are saved by grace through faith. And he sums up this love by stating that Christ gave himself, the end of verse 25, for it. Christ gave himself for the church. So the question then arises, what did Christ give to the church? I don't believe any scripture could sum it up better than that prophetic scripture in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What did Christ give to the church? Paul said it right when he said he gave himself to the church. He gave everything he had to the church. He left his throne. He took on flesh. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 describes Jesus Christ having the mind of Christ. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Men, we have a hard enough time humbling ourselves to say we're sorry, and the one whom we're supposed to emulate humbled himself unto death for you and for me. He humbled himself, the God of the universe, the one in Daniel who was described as standing before the Ancient of Days and receiving the authority over all nations, came in flesh, humbled himself, and became obedient to death. And he says, even the death of the cross. Why did he have to heighten it there? Because the death of the cross was a brutal, gruesome death. Men, we're so proud. The one whom we're supposed to emulate is not proud. He humbled himself and gave everything for his church. Christ literally died in your place. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ held nothing back. Christ denied no sacrifice. Christ's love for the church drove him to the most brutal death a man could suffer. Christ's love for the church drove him to bear the entirety of the holy wrath of God upon himself, so that God's justice might be satisfied and we might be spared the eternal punishment of hell. That's what Christ did for his church. Now, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Are you mentally and physically yielded? Not necessarily to her every whim, but to her greatest good. Let's remember the definition of love. Now, I'm not asking you to always make her happy. That's not the definition of love, right? Love is not driven by favor. I'm not asking you to always give her what she wants. This is not the definition of love. But do you love her in that manner whereby you would yield your own rights and comforts in order to secure for your wife that which she needs and that which is best for her? Is that not what Christ did for the church? He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, so that his church could be spared, be reconciled, be justified, have that relationship with God. Not just saved from our sin, but saved from our sins, so that we could finally please God, so that we could finally do things in God's sight that are acceptable, so that we could finally have that restored relationship. The divine purpose for Christ's sacrifice is then mentioned in 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ did not give himself for his church as some conjured means of benefiting himself. There's movement, particularly in the Reformed Baptist today, to say that the only reason Christ has saved us is to glorify himself. That is the only reason why he has saved us. Certainly, the glory of God is the ultimate reality of the redemptive work, yet Christ's love was not manufactured as a means to glory, but rather Christ's love is his glory. Do you see the difference? It's not that Christ loved us so that he could be glorified. It's that Christ is glorified because he loved us. We need to keep that in our minds. When men fell to sin, God did not look down and say, you know what? The best way for me to glorify myself is to love them. So you know what? I'm just going to love them. No. When man fell to sin, God loved them, and it is because he loved them in their sinful state that he will receive the glory. I hope that makes sense. Christ did not give himself for the church because the church pressured him. Christ did not give himself for the church because the church nagged him. Christ did not give himself to the church because the church compelled him to give himself. Christ gave himself for the church in order that as many would receive him, they would one day stand before God, not having any spot, not having any wrinkle, not having any blemish. They would stand before God, and you and me, with all of the sin that we've committed this week, with all of the things that we've done wrong, with all of the wickedness in our lives, one day you and I, if we are born again believers in this room, will stand before God. God will look at us and he will say, blameless. That is what Christ did. That is why Christ did it, so that we would be presented blameless. And that will give Christ the ultimate glory. On that day, Christ's love, his love, the idea of love, will come to full fruition. And that love will be his greatest glory. So husbands, are you loving your wives? Are you doing what is best for her regardless of your own self-interest? Regardless of the circumstances that would make you not want to do so? Have you given yourself for her? Is your highest goal her greatest good. That's the example of Christ. That is the love he showed. That is what the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach us from Ephesians 5, 25 through 28. So we saw our first point. Husband, give yourself to your wife in love. Let's look secondly in verse 28. Husbands, love your wife who is your body. Love your wife who is your body. Verse 28 says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Paul then gives, in verse 28, a different perspective on the same concept. He states that men should love their wives as their own bodies. There's a bit of a double meaning in this statement, as you would study it out, which is drawn through the outline point. Yes, we as husbands are to love our wives in the same way that we love our own bodies. I believe that that's what it's saying. Love your wives as your bodies. In the same way you love your body, you love your wife. We give our bodies food. We give our bodies sleep. We give our bodies exercise. We take proper precautions. We take care of our bodies. We're supposed to love our wives in such a way. However, I think that that's not the fullest meaning of what Paul was going for here. See, that's a fairly imperfect analogy if we think about it, because there are many of us who don't take care of our bodies the way we should, isn't it? We don't get enough sleep. We don't eat the right things. We don't take care to exercise or to work our bodies properly. We aren't always careful with what we're doing to our bodies. We're going out on a limb. We're not being cautious. So the analogy would break down very quickly. But there's another idea here, besides just the idea of taking care of your body and that perfect picture of what that would mean. But when we think about the picture of Christ and his church, we recognize quickly that Christ does not just take care of us like he took care of his body, did he? I mean, when we think about Isaiah 53 that we quoted this morning, Jesus Christ's body was pierced, bruised, beaten. But rather, as we've seen in the book of Ephesians, Christ takes care of us not as he took care of his body, but literally because we are his body. We are his physical body. The scriptures say that we're the body of Christ and Christ is our head. Jesus Christ loves us because we are his body. We are his physical body. Men, you don't just love your wife as you love your own body, but you need to understand that you need to love her because she is your body. You are her head. She is your body. It's often been said, you'd better take care of your body because it's the only one you're going to get. Men, let's take a lesson from this statement. Your wife is your body, given to you by God and placed under your care by God. When Jesus Christ says, quoting Genesis, so shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Why? Why one flesh? Because one is the head, the other is the body. The man is the head, the wife is the body. One flesh. Why is it that when you're saved, you can never be torn away? You can never lose your salvation. Why is it when you're gloriously saved, you cannot lose your salvation when you've been genuinely saved? Because you are Christ's body. You are a part of him. He's your head. Men, as we get older, our bodies start to give out. We start to feel the effects of those years of sports. Our knees start getting a little bit achy. Our back starts to hurt. Our shoulders can't throw a ball the way they used to. We're always popping and groaning and creaking, and we say, yep, I can remember the injury that caused that one. I can remember when I did that. We can see the effects of not treating our body well in the years down the road. And we're held accountable in our physical bodies for how we've treated our body in the past. Men, one day you will stand before God and you will be held accountable for how you treated your wife. You will be held accountable for how you loved your wife. You will be held accountable for the way you treated your body. So love your wife as your own body. Because when you take care of her, you're really taking care of yourself. When you love her, you're really loving yourself. Now, we've said quite a bit today. Let's put the pieces together with two applications as we finish. Last week, we learned, first of all, about the expectation for wives to submit under the authority of their own husbands. Now, we've finished the husband portion. It's important that we make something abundantly clear. Husband, your wife is expected to submit to you regardless of the degree to which you show her love. We talked about that last week. But your wife was created as a responder. Just like your body is a responder. My body, when I move it, is responding to the impulses of my brain. The wife is the same way. She was built to respond. When you treat your body right, your body has a much easier time doing what you ask it to do. Men, when you love your wife the way that God has designed you to love your wife, she has a much, much easier time submitting herself to you. And she will even find delight in submission as you choose to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Women are made to be helpmeets. They find their greatest comfort in following their husband. But we know this from interpersonal relationships. Comfort grows with trust, and trust grows with love. So don't you dare get it into your head, husband, that you're going to wait to see signs of submission before you start showing signs of love. Be a man. Step up. Take the initiative. Love your wife regardless of her submission to you. And watch God work in your wife. Wives, I know this is not your day, but don't take that to mean that you won't submit until you start seeing love. Marriage isn't 50-50. It's not. A lot of times you have that, well, you know, marriage, it's a 50-50. You give your part. No, it's 100-100. You give your part regardless of if they're giving their part. And they're giving their part regardless of if you're giving your part. And there's humility, and there's love, and there's communication, and there's care, and there is submission, and there is this mutual working together. And if I'm giving 100% to my wife, well then, if she's having a 90% day, and I say, okay, fine, she's having a 90% day, I'm going to have a 90% day. She says, well, fine, my husband's only given 90%, I'll just bump it down to 80%. And you know what? Before long, there's no submission, there's no love. But if I'm having a 90% day and my wife submits herself 100%, God smites my heart. And I say, yeah. And I need to apologize to my wife. And I need to start loving her again. And if a wife is only having an 85% submission day and I am loving her with all my heart regardless of her lack of submission, then God's going to smite her heart. And she's going to align herself back under me. That is biblical marriage. That's the design. Give 100%. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Men, second application. As we love our wives the way we're commanded, as we exhibit the love toward our wives that Christ exhibits toward the church, you will become a visible manifestation of the love of Christ to your family that they simply will not be able to ignore. As we men love our wives as Christ loves the church, our family will see that. And we will be an example of Christ to them. Last week I had somebody come up to me after the service, and they were questioning me just a little bit about the validity of saying that the woman is an example to the church. And to be honest, in this particular text, it's true. The church is being an example to the woman. I believe that was the first point. But I did reverse it because we see in Scripture how much submission matters, 1 Peter chapter 3 in particular, how much a woman's submission changes hearts when a woman is properly submissive. And so I believe biblically that is a proper application. It's the same thing with the men. Men, yes, we are to love our wives because Christ is our example. But when we are an example, we're also reflecting Christ. I fear that one of the primary reasons children in church homes reject the love of God is because they have never truly seen that love manifested through their fathers. As a husband, we have been given the responsibility of reflecting Christ to the world, beginning with our family. You know, what does a child think when he hears a pastor get up and say, "Your heavenly Father loves you," when the only father he's ever known has never showed any love? When the only father he's ever known has never humbled himself in the least, sacrificed himself for me, he's never done anything, he's never even been around. Whatever the case may be, as fathers give up, as they abandon their role in the home, that relational ability for a child to read the Word of God that speaks of their Heavenly Father and connect the dots fails. And it makes it that much harder for them to understand. It's not impossible by any means, but it makes it that much harder. On the contrary, how easy is it for your family to understand Christ's love for the church when they see the visible manifestations of Christ's love lived out in your love for your wife? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We think of the responsibility, and let's be honest, men, you have a monumental task. Women, you are charged with submission, and that's difficult. It's been difficult ever since the curse began, where that was literally a part of the curse, that women would have to be subject unto their own husbands, and there would be a difficulty with that. But men, we have the responsibility of leading our families, of loving our wives, of being that theocratic representative. One day, wives will stand before God and they will answer for how they submitted to you, regardless of the decision you made. Men, you will answer to God for you and for your family, for the decisions you've made in your family. That's a monumental task that stands before us. It's one of gravity. It's one that takes effort, and it's one that is of the utmost importance. And so, men, let's love our wives. Husbands, let's love our wives. How are we doing today? Let's pray.